difficult to love. And Ray Madden is one of them. I love him, all of them. Great, big, wonderful.
Buddy?
I figure that this will be pretty much a captive audience. And I mean by that that I will be speaking to every morning for the 3 mornings that I shall be here. Therefore, I want to make, before I take to speak, I want to make a few preliminary remarks which will not be repeated for the reason that one of them is that the messages that I want to bring to you are by request. All preachers are edgy about repeating sermons. But the man God uses, which I gave a banner, seemed to please something here for one, and they asked me to come and do the same thing here. That will mean, of course, overlapping. And a few of you will have heard this, but it doesn't make too much difference. I only have one to say different sex. And then I want also to mention this, and probably not refer to that these messages are not directed to, not slanted to, those interested in missionary medicine. Emerson, the American philosopher, complained pretty bitterly that we had lost our manhood and were busy with occupations and professions. Nobody ever ought to be known as a farmer. He ought to be known as a man and farmer. And nobody as a carpenter. He should be a man who does carpenter work to keep alive. So it is God. God makes victorious saints and then uses an enclave. And while there may be gifts for missionary medicine that I wouldn't have to have, or that a Christian truck driver wouldn't have to have, there are no graces necessary. Missionary medicine is not needed for a stenographer or a school teacher. Therefore, I shall speak about the man, not the doctor God uses. For if God can bless the man and make a man of God, use him any place. He's good anywhere. He's like gold. It can be turned into any use, provided it's gold. Now, in order to do what I want to do, instead of preaching to you in theory, although there's much theory in the Bible, that is, there is much that is, well, not theory so much as abstract doctrine. I do not want to talk to you because people get out from your neck that way too easily. I want to talk about Old Testament characters to demonstrate New Testament truth. I believe the greatest need of the hour is the incarnation of truth in human life. And the reason there's so much about biology, or about biology, I mean, in the Bible, is that God knew that we had to have our theology with feet on it, and hands and heads on it, and see it incarnated. So I shall speak to you this morning on the man who met God in the fire. Tomorrow morning on the man who managed it up, and the third morning, I'm not sure, possibly the man who thought like God. And now we'll turn to the text. A lot of you can repeat it without my reading it, but I'll read it again. Third chapter of Exodus. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Well, now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God in the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, Moses, from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was praying upon God. Now, we see here a great man. But up to this point, his greatness was hidden and almost completely undeveloped. A great career was opening for the man. He was to be so many things. I wondered how God could place down upon one pair of God's shoulders this much responsibility. Be under God the prophet. He was to be a lawgiver. He was to be an emancipator, a great nation from 400 years of slavery. He was to be the leader of a nation in the world, a statesman in his own right, and teacher of the ages. And the man was not prepared for the job. He wasn't ready. He wasn't a young man. And he couldn't believe it. He just wasn't ready. And yet he had had enough preparation that we would have given him an honorary degree, and we would have made him head of almost any mission board. He could have gotten on just about anywhere, because this man was an educated man, and all the wisdom of the Egyptians, I take it, that PhD and something else. And then he had been brought up at court, you know. There's only one way to be courtly up there, I guess. He was brought up in the household of the Pharaoh. And of course, the great plenipotentiaries and great kings had dangled him on their knees when he was a little boy. And he had grown up in the court atmosphere there of that great nation, the palace of the Pharaoh. He had a little run-in with that Egyptian. He forsook Egypt and refused to be called a son of. And then he took the postgraduate course, keeping shape. And I'm serious about this. God sent him out to see if he could undo some things his education had done for him. And he took him out among his sheep, early sheep. And there for a great many years he kept the sheep. And he went to school to the sheep and the salmons and the stars. And yet he wasn't ready. After all that, he could have been a poet and an artist and all that, and still he wasn't ready. God had to do something for him, which he did in this experience here. He had to give him a sense of sacredness. He had to stun him and beat him down and with an encounter, a crisis of encounter. This had to come to the man. He had the doctrine. He was smooth and he had had lots of time to dream and to think, but he still wasn't ready. Could make him ready only by bringing him to himself in the crisis of encounter. He had to meet. And so, here, God revealed himself to the man at the bush alone on the brow of Sinai. He experienced God. God revealed himself as fire. And that a little, talk a little about it. You know, they say that God is inscrutable and ineffable. He's a lot of other things, but he is those two things. Even with your mind. I'd like to say this to you, but I can't because I haven't the time. But rationalism that's passing for Christian theologism irks me. Because we are trying to figure God out with our heads, and you can't do it, my brethren. You can only God rises infinitely above the possibility of ever any man's grasping him intellectually. And knowing that he's ineffable, cannot be spoken forth, inscrutable, cannot be reached, dwells in light that no man can approach unto, God sets him by figures and similitudes, and it seems to me his favorite one is fire. You remember that God came to Israel, the fire by night and the bush and by the cloud by day. And later on, when the temple was built, he dwelt between the wings of the cherubim as a fire. They call it the Shekinah, the presence of God. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came upon those 120. He perpetuated that idea of God as fire. For in each one of those, the disciples went out with a flame of fire on his forehead. The same fire, the presence of Almighty God. Wild, irrational impulses, some people believe, but the very presence of God is the fire in the Scripture. But to show Moses who he was and bring him into an encounter with himself in experience. Now, if there are any inclined to be shy away from the word experience, I'm not one of them. I believe in experience. You know, experience has been defined conscious awareness of something by somebody. And that's how we know. That's how we know. Conscious awareness of something by somebody. The somebody was Moses. And the somebody that he was aware of was God, and it was conscious. He wasn't unconscious. It didn't seep through into his subconscious. He was awake and aware of what was going on. Encounter with God that changed him, so he never was the same man. Moses experienced God, and from here on, no longer theory, no longer knowledge by description, that now became knowledge by acquaintance. The Scottish philosopher Carlyle once was walking with the new minister in the kirk, and he linked his arm in the minister's arm and said, "Reverend, what this parish needs is somebody who knows God otherwise than me. I'm convinced that a great many of us, even evangelicals, know God only by hearsay. He is what we be, or hope that he is, rather than what we know him to be by spiritual encounter." And I think a tragic break in circles is this one, that we have used doctrine as a substitute for spiritual experience. Spirit should be the outgrowth of doctrine, but we make doctrine terminal. And if we can recite the notes of the Scofield Bible, we're all set. And we have it, but a lot of people stop right there and need to experience God. Bible doctrine is a highway to lead us to God, but there are many evangelicals asleep beside the highway because they're on the highway or near the highway. They call themselves evangelicals. To me, an evangelical is somebody who not only believes the credo of the Christian, but who experiences the God of the Christian. And I believe that there ought to be some prophets rise in and declare that God can be experienced, that we can know God, that we don't have to make God a logical deduction from that we can experience God as we can experience our children. My son came to meet me with four grandchildren at the airport last evening, and they were my grandchildren. I could prove they were by deduction, but when they grabbed me, I knew they were my grandchildren by experience. And God can be known deep in the heart by spiritual experience. Well, God wanted to say some things to Moses. And he did. He did, and took all the self-confidence out of the man and beat him down and then raised him up. It's always God's way. Some of the things that I think he taught Moses there, and I think he wants to teach you and me, if we're going to be used at all of God, I'll give you now. One is that the fire dwelt in the bush. And the bush was at the mercy of the fire. It accepted the rule of the fire. You know, when you hold a creed, that's all very well, but you'll never amount to anything till the creed. As long as you hold the doctrine of God, that's all very well. It's better than being an atheist. But until God holds you as an extension of his own hands, you're not yet where you ought to be. And this indicated here in a beautiful figure, if not in a type, that the fire dwells in the bush. Now, I'm a great believer in the indwelling in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ with you only, though that's true, but Christ in you, which is the hope. The problem of personality, interpenetrating personality, isn't a heavy one for me. I get blessed on a lot people don't understand, and I admit I don't either, but they look good to me. And God blesses me, as the brother said, without much provocation. I get help. I get a lot of help, and there are a lot of problems that I don't have. An Anglican pastor came to me once and said, "Closer, I'd like to ask you two questions. One,
How do you explain the problem of the eternal God entering time? And the second one is, what's meant by the light that lighted every man? And I said, Doctor, as for that first problem, I don't have the question, the answer to the question, I don't even have the... It isn't even a problem to me how the eternal God can enter time's low tabernacle and become flesh to dwell among us. So I waved him off right about the second one, then I did have an opinion on that. But the problem of how personality interpenetrates personality was settled ago. That is, my head got hold of it. By the iron in the fire. You put the iron in the fire and blow the old-fashioned bellows, and pretty soon you have the fire in the iron. You do not have the loss of either personality. Iron's still the iron, and the fire's still the fire, but you have them fused in experience. And if the fire goes out of the iron, too. So God enters the human breast and fuses his divine, uncreated personality with the created as his child, and they do not become metaphysically or ontologically one, but they become experiential. The fire, the glowing incandescence of the presence of God in the breast of a man, he becomes a little like God. There's much of God in him and about him. And yet he is not God, and God is not the man. Forever and forever, God remains the man, and yet their personalities are united. Now, God was trying to say that to Moses, and he is saying that to us, what we need for Christian workers, any kind of Christian workers. And then I noticed, secondly, that the bush was purified by the fire. I suppose that if you pass around the questionnaire and ask your definition of sanctification, there are 700 of me, they tell you, and we'd have 700 definitions. For that reason, I cannot possibly allow myself to get involved in boots over the word. But I believe that God wants his people to be holy. I do believe that. But I do not believe holiness is ever God. God is holy, and only God is holy. And where God is, there's holiness, and where God is not, there is just us. There's any use to try to make it any otherwise. The bush was purified by the fire. You ever stop to think that all the fungi and all the larvae and worms and all perished over that bush? There wasn't a single thing but bush and fire. The presence of God burning in the human breast purifies that breast. And as long as it burns there unhindered, those evils that used to follow us around and be part of our personality will be burned away, and there'll be nothing to show where they used to be. I don't know much about medicine, you know. I'm a preacher, and of course I read the Reader's Digest, and an awful lot of medication. You can get a tremendous amount of medical education. But I read that there are heat-proof microbes that you can boil them for 2 hours and they still come up smiling. They don't die. Nothing can stand raw fire. Nothing can stand raw fire. All life dies before the flame. Evils in the breast that can stand presence of all kinds of revival meetings and religious meetings and... There are sins that can get on a board, that can take the Lord's Supper, that can get baptized, but there are no sins that can stand up to the indwelling God. Now, the third thing is that the bush was transfigured by the flame. That bush of thorn and acacia bush, and there were millions of them growing around there, and Moses had seen them by the hundreds, but this bush, the most famous bush in all history, and still remains the most famous bush in all history, its glory was a derived. God did not make the bush great. He simply got in the bush and was great in the bush. And so the attention all to the bush. The Sunday school teacher was teaching about the bush, and she said, you know, Moses was a great scientist. He was an observing man. And when he saw the fire burning in the bush, his scientific spirit came out, and he said, now I'll go and examine this. Imagine that. Those poor kids had to listen to that kind of stuff. The simple fact is, anybody with an IQ above 6 would have turned aside to see a fire in a bush at sundown, miles from human habitations. Did he turned aside to see that bush, that transfigured bush, And it took on meaning of significance there. It itself was related by nature to all the other acacia bushes. Yet nobody ever talks technique. And they all talk about that one bush. Why? Because it had the fire in it. You know, one of the snow is the anonymity of the average man. Emerson said the average man and woman is only one more. And you go out on the highways or down to the street corners or into the far jungle areas, wherever you will, east or west, north or south, and you find thousands of people crawling like animated clothespins over the face of the earth. Born, they live, they suffer, they have a bitter joy, then they die, and the place knows them no more. They're filled with significance and without meaning. But when Jesus Christ lays hold of a man, the first thing he does is to get, he amounts to something, he gets a faith. God gives the man a faith and dwells in the man, and he becomes transfigured in the fire. This man, touched by the mighty Christ, now takes on significance and meaning, and the humblest new convert in the Bali, the Donis, or Monis in New Guinea is more in the kingdom of God than the Churchills and all the rest of the great, because they've taken on a meaning that they never had before and that nobody can have except by the fire. Well, I was going to say, I'm watching that clock, that the fire protected this bush. I think I'll mention it just briefly. People could bother that bush as long as that fire was in it. You ever think of a hungry goat browsing at twilight? He didn't go near that bush. He over and browsed on another one, but he didn't go near that one. Any buzzard lighting to look around ever lighted on that one. There wasn't a bug that could crawl up it, nor a caterpillar that could... It was perfectly safe as long as the fire dwelled in it. Now, I believe in separation, but I don't believe in insulation. And believe that it's the will of God that his evangelical believers, his children, should insulate themselves from others. If you to a man, how can you speak to a man about the Lord? If we withdraw our holy sketch about us and wrap ourselves in our heaven on us and expect to get there finally when we pass customs, I wonder if we're going to help anybody all insulated like that. No. We are to be separated, but certainly we're not thus to be wrapped in cellophane. Mysticism was a historical error, you know, they said, I've got my fire, and now I'm going to have to cup it and keep it. So they cupped it, and so the wind wouldn't blow it out, and they went to the monasteries. It was a great mistake. Now, I honor them for their intention, but it doesn't speak knowledge of the Scriptures. Simeon Stylites was an example, and probably the most horrible example, of an effort to keep from folks. He got up on a pillar 30 feet high and stayed 30 years. There he was, and he never came down even to take a bath and everything. They fed him up there. I'd starved him down if I'd had it to do myself. But they got it up to him, pulled it up by a rope. Now, he thought he was being holy. The Son of God who walked among men, among publicans and sinners, and talked to a fallen woman, he was holy and pure because the purity was inside. And so a Salvation Army lassie passing around war cries in a saloon is just as pure and just as sacred as if she were somewhere in a convent. We do, in fact, pure. We do not become safe. We become safe by the indwelling fire. I'm perfectly convinced that when God dwells in a human breast, nothing can harm that individual until God wants him in heaven. I'm not much of a flyer, you know. I was born 30 years too early. Flew down yesterday. I flew out of what they call in Toronto a gray drizzle. It was good to me. It was just and out of that. As I walked up the plane, I said, now, Lord, I'm in your hands. It's either Chicago or glory, one or the other. And I have every reason to believe that a man or a woman is perfectly safe out of the fire of God's presence. And then lastly, the way I'm going to get too early. Material circles, but I'm going to do it. Most important for us in our work as believers, that bush became beautiful in the fire. Moses, many years later, probably 80, probably 40, 35 years later, be of the Lord our God be upon us. And I wonder if Moses was not thinking of the beauty of God in that bush, some wonderful hour when he saw God and met God in the fire. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Greek philosophers saw all the fact they had no revelation. Sometimes in their blindness, they did blunder close to truth. Beauty was a part, somehow it was near God. They believed that virtue, that somewhere there was a central virtue, were intellectual somewhere, there was a central intellect, and they believed there was a central beauty somewhere. Well, Moses knew there was. Be of the Lord our God be upon us, and here was an acacia bush that nobody would have brought home and planted in his yard. It had, now this one was beautiful because it was a globe. It was a bush burning, and so it was beautiful. The old day, old beauty, uncreated, ever ancient, ever new. The beauty of God was there, and when Jesus came down from man, his garments smelled of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. We just had a hectic Christmas period, but if you got past the lights and Santa Claus and the rest of it, you could see the beauty of Jesus, all the fragrance, the aloes and myrrh and cassia from his holy garments. He, as though he was slain on a hill outside, the fragrance of his life have made the world smell a bit better, this dirty world in which we are here. Well, there's an attractiveness about the true Christianity. And I don't mind telling you, I'm not as happy a man as I ought to be, irresponsibly happy. I pray God will never allow me to become an irresponsible, happy jingle bell Christian ought to be. I think we ought to take the weight and woe of the world and of the church on our shoulders. And we have to be miserable, sanctified, and dedicated to God and suffer through it. And one of the things I'm miserable about part of the time is the unattractiveness in our day. The tragedy of unlovely orthodoxy, of unbeautiful Christianity, is without doubt what it is of the day. Now, I heard the talk last night given by Brother Blocksmith, and he tipped us off as he would say things that we didn't believe, and I tried my best I couldn't, that I didn't agree with him on. But, you know, he was talking, he gave us a brilliant summary of conditions all over the world. You know, one reason I believe they exist is this. This mess we're in all over in missions everywhere is that we have taken a decadent, degenerate Christianity and we transplanted it on foreign soil and we believe that we're doing God's service. My friend, it doesn't make a man holy to cross the water, whether he goes over on the Queen Mary or whether he flies by boo. He's just the same man when he gets over there as he was when he was here. You can put a donkey on an airplane and fly him to Germany, still real. And you can put a holy man on a plane, and when he gets over there, he's neither less nor more holy. We in our society, the Christian Missionary Alliance, we do everything but bow down to missionaries. They're sort of a Virgin Mary to us. We get on our knees to them. But I've been around now for, I forgot how many years, too many. But I've been on a mission board, and I know missionaries pretty well, and they're people, the same as we are. And they will transplant and take with them over yonder the same brand of Christianity. If they were brought up on cheap religious fiction, they'll soon be writing cheap religious fiction for the little, or national, excuse me. And if they sung bouncy choruses over here, they'll be writing bouncy choruses. And instead of having pure Christianity, God dwelling in a human breast, we'll have the unlovely of a Western Christianity transplanted on Eastern soil. I don't believe in it, and I wouldn't give a dime to support it. I believe the great tragedy of the hour is unattractive, unbeautiful, unlovely Christianity. And the soul is that most people don't know how unbeautiful it is. They see the ugly thing that passes. Christianity today and think that's all there is. When actually what we want is the beauty of the Lord our God in human breath. A winsome, magnetic saint is 500 promoters and gadgeteers and religious engineers. Used to be, you know, give a man a songbook and turn him loose and you had an evangelistic campaign on your hands. Send a missionary over there with a kid to perform surgery and a pair of pliers to pull out teeth and you had a missionary. But nowadays you got to take tonics to get through. It's a big, ugly, top-heavy thing. And sometimes I wonder if it won't be the will of God to lean down and start over. But how we start? We'll start with saints, my brothers and sisters. I believe in saints. The comics, and I've met the promoters, and I've met the founders who put his name on the front of the building, founded it. And I have met converted cowboys, not too well converted, and converted pugilists that all got converted but their fists. I met all kinds of weird Christians throughout the United States and Canada. But my heart is looking for saints. I want to meet the who are like the Lord Jesus Christ. A good many years ago, over in the state of Ohio, I heard an old gentleman losing his lecture. Now, the odd thing about it is, I don't know what he said. I don't remember what he said. But all is what he looked like. He looked like my conception of Jesus, if Jesus had lived to be old. What a beauty. I sat and entranced by that beautiful face. But I don't remember too much of his sermon. Dr. Jonathan Goforth, the great Presbyterian missionary. Later on, I was preaching in Toronto. He came out and said, Dr. Jonathan Goforth has died. He will lie in state in such and such a church. Passed by the hundreds, and I imagine thousands upon thousands, to look at the face of the man who had looked like Jesus. Ever written a great book? I don't think he ever did. I've never seen it. He'd never painted a great picture. He'd never founded anything particularly. He had lived what he believed. And the fire glowed in the bush until Dr. Grace told more than his tongue could tell. And so they went past and looked down on that dead face, not even away the beauty of the Lord God that had been so long burning in that personality. That is what we need, my brothers and sisters. That is what we need. So to you, particularly to the young people going out into religious service, I would say that you're called to be a burning bush. Called to be a bush that has fire in it. This is the world's sundown, and there are alone looking for somebody that looks like God. Somebody that has fire. A lonely man somewhere is looking your direction. And it's my conviction that unlanity has done more to turn more people away from Christ than all the liberalism in the world, though I'm not a liberal. I'm an evangelist. Train it a little and stretch it and put a few footnotes around it. I'm even a fundamentalist. But I at least am an essentialist, a believer in historic Christianity, the faith of our fathers, which is living still. And yet I believe that until evangelical Christianity gets through and meets God in the fire, gets God burning and glowing within it, we're going to have all these troubles, and we're not going to solve them by conference. I'm sorry. We're going to solve them. You're going to do a lot here, and I'm for you. But you're not going to solve this one basic problem unless you solve it on. For it's not techniques to follow, methods to be followed. It's the man and his God, God and the man in God and God in the man, the fire of the Holy Ghost burning in the breast of the man. And brothers, if that burns hot enough, it'll burn through an awful lot of problems that you won't be able to solve in a 1,000 panel discussion. That's all for this morning, and may God help us as we go out from here to serving in his world. We may remember that the most important thing is that we should have met God himself in living spiritual and counter. Father, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to bless these words. Thou knowest how our words fly about and like birds around a chimney. Oh, but Jesus, take the words, at least the text, and carry it home to our hearts. Put in us, we pray thee, a great longing after thee, a great own desire to know thee in living encounter by the Holy Ghost through the blood, until all our self-confidence is gone and we rest in our death. We ask these things in the name of Jesus.